Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial eye strains it unceasingly falls, o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, O my soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make the Savior your friend when the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love.
Amen. Good job, ladies. Appreciate that. Philippians chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. Philippians chapter 1 this evening. Philippians 1. Well, as you know, we finished up our series on the pursuit of God's presence, and so tonight we're going to start, kick off a new series. We won't get very far, just kind of introduce the book tonight, but we're going to start a new series on the book of Philippians. We're going to call this, kind of tied into our last one, we're going to call this the pursuit of joy in the book of Philippians, and see where the Lord leads us in all of this. Looking forward Sunday night to getting kicked off our new theme on Sunday night, and that is watching and waiting for the Lord's return. I think those two kind of go together, don't you? The joy and watching and waiting for the Lord's return. We're not going to get this far, but let's read the first 11 verses tonight. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Whenever someone goes through what we consider to be a serious trial in life and does that while maintaining their faith, we look up to those people because sometimes those trials can be very difficult. And so when we see someone like that ride out the storm, again, we look up to them. And that's not a bad thing, not in the least. It's an accomplishment to go through a serious trial in your life and still maintain your faith and your hope in God and the things that you believe and cling to and hope to and your convictions. That's certainly an accomplishment. So I don't want to sound like I'm taking anything away from that anything away from anyone who does that because those, especially unexpected trials, big ones, can certainly be tough and can be very hard, many times can be serious. But usually, you know, especially on top of that, though, if we're in a good Bible preaching church, usually too, during those times of serious trial and difficulty and struggle, many times what happens is our brothers and sisters in Christ will kind of close ranks around us. You know, our saved family maybe will kind of close ranks around us and helps us through those difficult times, especially unexpected trials and serious trials. And that's a good thing. Amen. Oh, come on, say amen. That's a good thing that we close ranks around each other and help us through those times. That makes it a little bit easier when you're going through a serious trial, when everyone kind of closes ranks around you and helps you out a little bit, and it makes those unexpected, serious trials a little more bearable, helps lift us up a little bit, amen, gets us through them, and enables us to maintain our faith a little bit. But the truth, I think, is this, and this is what I believe to be true, and it seems like I've seen it in my ministry, and I've seen it sometimes even in my life, that the more tougher things of life to do is to face the day in and day out, sometimes seemingly relentless smaller trials and struggles and challenges. It doesn't sometimes seem like life is just nothing but one struggle after another or one trial after another or one challenge after another. And many times it's not so much the singular big event that rattles us. What wears us down over time is this, the trials and the reality of life. You know, how it just seems like you get through one thing and something else comes up. And many times they're not big of themselves. It's just the relentless flow of them sometimes that affects us and works on us. And it's a little more difficult to do that, to deal with these smaller, relentless trials and struggles and challenges that are a part of real life, while not only maintaining our faith. Maybe it's not so much hard to maintain our faith through those things as it is to maintain our joy through them. Because if there's one thing that can suck the joy out of your saved life, it's the seemingly relentless line of trials and challenges and difficulties and struggles. Again, sometimes many of them not anything big of themselves, but they just seem to be relentless. Is this making sense? In our life many times, and they can suck the joy out of your saved life if you're not careful. May not endanger surrendering our faith, but it certainly can affect our joy. And the truth is that sometimes we can muster the faith to get through a short-term serious event. We can kind of pull the faith together to be able to do that. But the day in and day out trials while maintaining your joy is a whole other story. In many ways, that's more difficult, or on some level, that's more difficult. Now, that's what the book of Philippians is about. It's what Paul's going to be talking about in this book. Not some charismatic joy, not some kind of over-the-top joy. You ever met what I call over-the-top joy? You know, people, because you know how emotional I am anyway, but you know, if you met people with this over-the-top joy, you know, where you walk in there, hey, brother, it's so good to see you, you know, and every week, you know, like, okay, I got it. And it's that type of joy. And if you ever notice, those types of people many times are the types of people who take the wild swings from on top of the mountain to the slough of despond. And so I'm not talking about that kind of joy. I'm talking about a steady joy that Christ is supposed to bring into our life. And that's what the book of Philippians is about. It's about experiencing, now please listen, it's about experiencing joy in the experiences of real life. It's about how to maintain not only your faith, but how to maintain your joy through the constant flow of challenges and circumstances in life. Because that really is the most important thing. I mean, it's important to maintain your faith in the big events in life, and we're going to have some of those big events and big challenges. But the thing that you and I face the most is not tragedy. What you and I face most is just trying to get through everyday life with your joy intact. It's trying to survive the boss. Amen. It's trying to survive the shop. It's trying to raise the kids. It's trying to homeschool and keep your sanity and your joy. It's trying to do all those things while maintaining your joy. And that's what the book of Philippians is about, how to experience joy through the experiences of real life. Now, Paul knew something about this. I mean, Paul, I think we could say, was an expert on both sides. He was an expert on tragedy, and he was certainly an expert on the trials of life. Paul spoke often about the burden that was upon him and the trials that came his way, just as a normal part of life. And when we get to the book of Philippians, Paul certainly has had an education in all this. Before this, because of the instigation of his enemies, I'll remind you tonight that he was kept in prison for 2 full years in Caesarea due to false accusations, and he was in prison there for 2 full years without trial. 2 years in prison, never even had a trial because of the false accusations of his enemies. When it looked as if they were going to use loopholes to keep him in prison even longer, again without a trial, he appealed to Caesar so they might go to Rome and be heard in Caesar's court and hopefully appeal something and get something done. So he got his appeal, and while he was on the way to his appeal, he runs into a giant storm in the Mediterranean and his ship sinks and nearly gets killed in a shipwreck. And that's on top of everything else that he endured. When he finally makes it to where he was going, if you've ever read the book of Romans, as affectionately as Paul talked about the church at Rome and the people of the church at Rome, well, you would think that those people in Rome would have took excellent care of him once he got to Rome and helped him out and been an encouragement to him. Come on, kind of close ranks around him during his trial. But that's not at all happened. They showed up at the dock when he arrived, but after that, they didn't have much else to do with him. And while he awaited trial, the church at Rome actually forgot him. And as a result of that, they weren't there for him whatsoever. Most of those he thought was his enemy or his friends or those who were he thought would be a blessing to him forsook him, with the exception of a couple of people or a handful of people, Timothy, Epaphroditus, who was actually from the church at Philippi. Everyone else forsook him, but this handful of people that stayed by him. But for the most part, the church at Rome forgot him and the people forsook him as well. Some of those in leadership in the church at Rome actually turned on him. And Paul says because of envy, not only did they forsake him, but they actually sought to make his circumstances worse. How's that for friendship? To have the church try to make your on purpose. Sometimes we make things worse on accident, but they try to make it worse on purpose. In Philippians chapter 1, look what it says in verse 15. Paul mentioned it in verse 15 of chapter 1. When he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, he says, hoping or supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says there were some who turned on you to the point they actually were doing everything in their power to make his circumstances worse. So Paul not only is not being looked after by the church at Rome, but some in the church of Rome have actually turned on him. And so I think he knows a little bit about pressure. I think he knows a little bit about trials. He was so neglected, get this, he was so neglected by the church at Rome that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when Onesiphorus or Onesimus as we know him, when Onesiphorus went to Rome to take him some aid and try to be a help to him, he couldn't find him. Nobody knew where he was. The church at Rome had no idea where he was. And so in 2 Timothy, the Bible says Onesiphorus had to search diligently just to figure out where he was and find him. So he's extremely neglected by these people. And so he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to go through trials. He knows what it's like to go through them on his own. And when he writes the book of Philippians, where we are tonight, he made it to Rome. And when he writes this book, he's in prison. He's in prison for an unknown length of time, awaiting a trial, the time of which he doesn't know when it will ever be. And more than likely, he already understands that it will probably result in his death before it's over with. So he's not having a good day. I mean, I think he knows a little bit. You know, I talk to people sometimes and you'll hear have church people or Christians come to you and say, well, just nobody understands my suffering. Nobody has it as bad as I do. My life is just horrible. You know, and if everybody else in the church had it as bad as I did, they'd probably all kill themselves. You know, they just have no idea how bad things are. I think Paul knew how bad things can get. And I certainly think he was a man who understood trial and difficulty and struggle so that there was ever a man capable. No, if there's ever a man qualified to write this book about experiencing joy in the experiences of life, I think it would be Paul. I think his experiences would qualify him to do that. And of course, we know tonight that these things are not by far not the only things Paul experienced and suffered in his life. But in the midst of several years of prison and over nothing more than false accusations, Paul writes this book whose theme is experiencing joy in the Christian life. Don't you find that? I find it fascinating. I mean, at this point in time of his life, maybe when he was first called to preach, you know, I could kind of see that. But now, and what we would refer to as the darkest days of his life. I mean, he's near the end of his life. It looks like his enemies are closing in on him. He's been forsaken by everybody but a handful of people. And at this time, he writes, or God leads him to write, this book on experiencing Christian joy, or Christian joy in the experiences of daily life. In these four short chapters, the book of Philippians, he'll refer to joy over 16 times just in these four short chapters. That's why we refer to Philippians as the book of joy, or Christian joy, because Paul refers to it so much. He exemplified joy in these circumstances. In Philippians chapter 1, look again in verse 15. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Haven't asked that in a while. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. One preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds. He says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for a defense of the gospel. What then? That's a good question. What do you do in a circumstance like that? Well, you quit. Amen. You just give up. And you talk about how bad everybody treats you and how terrible the church is and what hypocrites they are and how horrible things are. No, he says in verse 17, what then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in presence or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. Yea, and in the midst of all these circumstances, Paul says, I will rejoice. He makes the decision that he's going to adopt an attitude or an approach of rejoicing even in the midst of all this. And I would just say tonight that I think if Paul could muster enough joy to do that, then probably we can make it through our horrendous problems in life and our big struggles in life and our big trials in life. I've never been shipwrecked. I don't plan on getting near enough water to be shipwrecked, but I've never been shipwrecked. I've never gone through the things that Paul went through. And if Paul can say, in these things, I'll rejoice. No, I will rejoice. I would think that we could find the ability to do the same thing. He goes on and writes this. He says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn into my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he writes in verse 21, coming off this attitude of joy, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, it just gets better. To die is gain. And so Paul says there's the ability to have joy even in the midst of all of this. So here's the question for tonight. What was Paul's big secret? I mean, what was the big secret that enabled, wouldn't you like to know? I mean, what enabled Paul to be able to say in the midst of all this that's going on, far more than you and I are capable of understanding, for Paul to be able to say, in this I will rejoice. No, I will rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. That's the attitude, or that's actually what Paul's saying. In this I rejoice, and I will continue to do so. I have no plans on stopping rejoicing as these things go forward. And so what was his big secret that enabled him to do it? Well, here it is. Are you ready? Here it is. He realized that there is no joy in life. No, there's not. There's only joy in Christ. There is no joy in life. You ever have anybody? My favorite response when people go, how's life treating you? Life's treating me horrible, but God's good. Yeah, amen. Because life, there is no joy in life. There's only joy in Christ. Now you might say tonight, well, I don't think that's right. I mean, you know, you can have joy in your family. You can have joy in things in life. Sure you can. You can have a measure of joy, but you have no real joy in those things until you know Christ is your Savior. Because He is what adds exceeding joy to everything that we do and everything that we know. And so Paul's big secret was this. Come on, listen. He didn't look for joy in life. He looked for joy in Christ. It was Christ in him and him in Christ, and that's what gave him the joy. How else does a man go in the... Come on. How else does a man sitting in prison after 2 years of imprisonment on trumped up charges and no trial, shipwrecked on the way to his appeal and nearly dies. Now he's parked in Rome in prison, awaiting a trial. He has no idea when it's going to come and knows will probably result in his death. And people say, well, Paul, how do you feel? Well, I'm going to rejoice. And I will continue to do so. Why does a guy do that? Well, he's got to find your joy in something other than life. You have to find your joy in a person, not in life itself. I've said this so many times in this pulpit. Listen, joy and happiness is not a location. It's not a place on the map. It's not a job. It's not money. It's not a circumstance. It's not life. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I will rejoice in him. Look over in Acts chapter, or actually look in Romans 5. Let's go there. Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 11, Paul says this, Romans 5 verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says our joy is in him, in God, who we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk chapter 3 says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. If you think you're going to find joy in life, and if you put all your hope for joy in life, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because life will disappoint you, and circumstances will disappoint you, and your job will disappoint you, and unfortunately, from time to time, your church may disappoint you, and the preacher might disappoint you, and people will disappoint you, but God never will. And we have to turn to him for our joy. There's only so much the preacher can come by and say. There's only so much church members can do when they close ranks around you. Sooner or later, you've got to get your joy through him. And Paul says, I will joy in Christ and not in life. And his big secret was he didn't look for joy in life. He looked for it in Christ. Back over in Philippians, joy is not dictated by life. And I know we've probably heard it preached many times, but it's still true. Joy isn't dictated by life. Joy is completely dictated by our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is dictated. See, this connects with our last series, because joy is dictated by our relationship to Christ, but more specifically, it's dictated to our pursuit of his presence. The more of his presence we know, the more joy we know through the experiences of life and through the reality of life. And so joy is not connected to stuff or people or job or location or my GPS position. It's not connected to any of that. Joy is connected to my relationship to God, and especially my walk in his presence. Here we go again. It's connected to my Bible reading and my prayer, my time with God, and my time in the house of God. That's what it's connected to, not to anything else. In Philippians 3, look what it says in verse 7. Paul wrote this in Philippians 3, verse 7. Here's a man who understands there's no joy in life when he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for who? Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know, or I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I want to know more of him, because I understand there's where my joy lies. It lies in Christ, not in life or in stuff or in people or in a person or event. My joy doesn't rest in the idea that no big things come my way. It rests in Christ. And so Paul says, I know that's where my joy is, and if I'm going to continue to joy, then I must know more of him. He says, this is my desire. This is my longing, because he is where my joy lies. Chapter 4, just over to the right a page or so. Chapter 4, verse 5. It's the reason Paul writes this, but let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing but everything. By prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving, By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I keep saying that, don't I? But I never wear them. Verse 4. But rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, even when you can't see anything. And let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. And be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, he says, if you'll do this, he says, then the peace of God which passeth understanding will be yours. He says it's prayer and time with God and turning things over to him and walking with him. He says this is what brings joy in the everyday normal course of life. In chapter 2, Paul here facing death. Look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. Facing death in verse 17. He says, yea, And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, do you understand what Paul's saying there? He says, I'm in this position because of the ministry, because of what God's called me to do, which is for your service. And he says, and if I be sacrificed on the altar or as an offering for this service, in other words, if I have to lay my life down for my ministry unto you, he says, I will joy. Does that mean he's saying, oh, I just want to die? Oh, I just look so looking forward to being beheaded. Just brings joy. Just makes me feel good all over. No, he's saying, I don't find my joy in that things are going well. I know it in Christ. And if this is Christ's will for my, wouldn't it be great if we could come to the place in our life where we could say, you know, this is not a joyous phase of my life, but if this is God's will for my life, and I'm confident that it's best for my life, I can joy in him. And this is exactly what Paul was saying. I can still joy in him. He wasn't alone in knowing this kind of joy. When you read throughout the book of the New Testament, if you look for it, it's everywhere. In Acts chapter 8, before Paul even got saved, when he scattered the churches, in Acts chapter 8, when he was breathing out threatenings, when he was still Saul, the Bible says they went everywhere. And when you read the books, you find out everywhere they went, guess what they took with them besides Christ? They took joy. Amen. Everywhere they went. The Bible says they brought joy to the cities that they ended up in, because there was a time in history when Christianity was connected to joy. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were forced out of Antioch because of their enemies and severe persecution. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says, when they went on down the road, the disciples were filled with joy. Nothing says joy like persecution. And so when they were persecuted, they head on down the road and says they were filled with joy. Paul referred to the Thessalonican church, how they received the word of God under great affliction and tremendous joy. In great affliction, they receive the gospel, and only through Christ can the gospel and affliction result in joy. The churches of Macedonia, who we use every missions conference, the churches of Macedonia, who Philippi was actually a part of or one of, the Bible says that they were some of the most persecuted churches. They were also some of the most poverty-stricken churches, but it says out of their great poverty and out of their joy, they gave beyond their ability to give. And so joy is not dependent upon life, and it's not dependent upon circumstances. And every one of these circumstances prove it. Paul understood it, and also the New Testament churches understood it. But somewhere along the way in America, we've lost that. Now our joy is driven by life, and our joy is driven by circumstances, and our joy is driven by how things are at work, and it's driven by how things are in our finances and how things are in our life. Our joy is robbed from us by our extended family and arguing and fighting and feuding and bills and money and stuff and time. It's robbed from us. It shouldn't be that way. If there's anybody in this life that should be an example of joy in the midst of the reality of life, it ought to be us. How are we going to attract people to the gospel if we don't have joy in our life? Doesn't mean we have to go running around laughing and being a goofball, but we ought to have joy in our saved life. Philippians is not just a book for those who are suffering in some great trial of affliction. Many times Philippians used for that, but that's not really what the book is about. The book is really about the truth that when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we can experience joy through the monotonous, continual trials and circumstances of life. And that's what Paul's going to address in this book. We're just going to get it started tonight, but I want to show you just a couple things and we'll wind this up here. Look in Philippians chapter 1. We're not going to get any farther than his greeting tonight, but in verses 1 and 2, you see the greeting of Paul. What I want you to notice tonight with me is this, that Paul is immediately gets into his subject. He does it subtly, but he immediately gets started with this idea of joy and the things that surround it. And you see his greeting in verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces the book by introducing himself. I'm always amazed at that when Paul says, it's me. As if Paul needs some type of introduction. And he certainly didn't need an introduction to the church at Philippi, because after all, he was the guy God used to start it. So they were very aware of who he is. He didn't need much introduction. Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and a couple of other people in Acts chapter 16, started this church on his second missionary journey. So they knew who he was and understood who he was. But it's not so much his name that he's trying to impress upon them, I think, in these opening verses, as it is his heart and his attitude when he opens this book, that he and Timothy were servants of God along with this church. He says, we're all servants of God. And he tries to impress upon them, I think, in these opening words, that he identified with them. Y'all awake? Amen. That he identified with them as servants. That Paul was a servant, and Timothy was a servant, and Titus was a servant. Not Titus. Silas was a servant. Well, I guess Titus was too, but not right now. But there are others who were servants as well. And they were all together in this thing of serving God. Now, the word servant, as most of you are probably aware, it means bondman. It's the same idea as our concept of the word slave. It is one who serves completely at the direction of another. That serves at the will of another, or the direction of the other, or desire of the other. It is one who has no control. He is one who is not his own, but he serves at the direction, will, and desire of someone other than himself. The one he serves, his Lord, his master. That's the idea of the word servant. So when Paul says in verse 1, servants of Jesus Christ, he says, we are those whose mindset is we do the will of the one whom we serve, which is Christ. And it means a life of one who's dedicated not to his own will. Now you tuned in because this is going to be important. It means one who's dedicated not to his own will, but to the will of the one he has chosen to serve, which in this case, of course, is Jesus Christ. And in this one little word servant, Paul is going to make the first reference to one of the things that contributes to joy in the reality of life. And that one thing that Paul introduces here, the idea, he'll get more on it later on, but he introduces it in the opening verse, that one of the things that contributes to joy in the reality of life is obedience to Christ as a servant. And what Paul's going to say is that servanthood goes a long way toward contributing to the joys of life. Now, I'm not telling you tonight that if you'll just serve God, and if you'll just obey the scriptures, and if you'll just do what God says, well, no, nothing will ever rock your boat. It'll just be wonderful and amazing. You know better than that, and I know better than that. What he's saying, though, is that an attitude of servanthood and an attitude of obedience toward God and obeying Christ contributes to a life that brings joy. Come on, obedience contributes to joy in life. It sure beats conviction, and it sure beats guilt, and it sure beats running around down in the dumps all the time because I know I'm out of God's will. It sure beats feeling bad all the time every time somebody brings something up because I know I'm not right with God in that area. Sure beats that. Obedience contributes to the ability to live daily life with joy. It is not the only factor, but it certainly contributes to it. And I think that's why Paul introduces it in our text. And I think he introduces it here because of his subject, but also because of who he's talking to. You know that the whole church at Philippi is a gleaming example of Paul's surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 16. If there's any church in the New Testament that should have understood what Paul's talking about, it should have been them, because this whole church was built on Paul's surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, now again, stay with me here through the thought because I think this is going somewhere. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and came to Derbe, a place called Derbe, a place called Lystra, Derbe and Lystra. And it was there in Derbe and Lystra that he met Timothy for the very first time. It's here that he picks up Timothy. Timothy gets saved somewhere around in here. And Paul picks him up and takes him with him after he gets saved. He goes with Paul and he goes with Silas. And of course, after picking up his new sidekick, the Bible says they went through that entire region of Derbe and Lystra. They went through that whole region, starting churches and solidifying churches that they were already started. Now, when they had finished in that region, Paul's desire was to take the gospel where it had never been heard. If you're familiar with Paul's life, you already know that his burning desire was to preach it in regions where the gospel had never been heard. And so that was Paul's great desire. He picks up Timothy. He's got Silas with him and a couple other guys. They've gone all across Lystra and Derbe, solidifying the churches. He's got all of that covered now. And he turns his attention to where he's going to preach the gospel next. Well, Paul had a burning desire to preach the gospel in Asia Minor. He wanted to go to Asia and preach the gospel. He got as far, the Bible says, to he got as far as Mysia in Asia Minor, And when he got there, God stopped him. In Acts chapter 16, look in verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed going to Bithynia." He tried it again. He got to Mysia and God stopped him. And then he tried to go on forward as far as Bithynia, but the Spirit of God stopped him again. He says, "No, you're not going to do that." And they, passing through Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, Paul wants to preach the gospel in a region where it's never been preached. What's wrong with that? I mean, what would be the terrible thing about taking the gospel into Asia Minor and preaching the gospel there in a place? I mean, there are people there who need to be saved. And of course, today we would probably tell Paul, "Go for it, man. Open doors, the God's leadership," or something nonsense like that. And so Paul heads off down there, and we think, well, that'd be a great thing. But God stops him, gets to Mysia, and God says no. And he presses on toward Bithynia, and God says, "No, you're not going." And finally, the Holy Spirit of God said, "No, you're not going any further." Paul wanted to go to Asia, but God had an appointment for him in Philippi that he needed to keep. He had an appointment with a woman nobody's heard of yet, but is a well-known business lady, a very industrious lady by the name of Lydia. He says, "No, I don't want you to go to Asia. You know, only our God," now it turns out to be more than one person, "but only our God loves people enough or concerned people about enough that God would turn a man from an entire region of the world to go reach one woman who's hungry." I had this, me and Brother Smith were talking about this the other day about missionaries, and I said, "You know, it's not beyond our God." I was telling him, I said, "We've got such a wrong attitude toward missions today. It is not beyond our God to send a man to a foreign country to go through all that deputation and raise up money to go to one country to reach one person. It's not beyond our God to do such a thing. Now, we hope he does more than that or desires to do more than that. But I really believe that there's one person longing for Christ and wanting to know, God's going to send somebody." And so Paul says, "I want to go to Asia." God says, "No, you've got an appointment down in Philippi." Of course, he doesn't know where he's going yet. But in chapter 16 and verse 12, look at verse 10. It says, "And after he had seen the vision," let's go to verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia." We don't know who this guy was, but there was a man who stood there and from Macedonia prayed of him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. That's pretty smart. God says, "Go to Macedonia." Paul said, "Well, I'm going to need to pray about that." He says, "No, immediately." They did everything within their power, that's what the word endeavor means, to go down into Macedonia. Why? Because it was God's will. So he says, "We need to go there. My will is to go to Asia, but God's will is for me to go to Macedonia." It says, "And after he'd seen the vision, he immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering," "assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Don't you find that funny? Even on a Wednesday night, it's a little funny. "I'm going to go to Asia." No. He gets as far as Mysia. No. Presses on to Bithynia. God says no. Finally, a vision comes to him in the middle of the night and says, "Don't go to Asia, go to Macedonia." And then Paul says, "I surely gathered that God wants me in Macedonia." Well, I thought it was funny. And so he heads off to Macedonia. I think I find it funny because I've been there. In that kind of circumstance. It says in verse 10, "Surely gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course." It says, "The next day to Neapolis, so forth, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony of Rome. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out to the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto a certain woman, which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord had opened, and she attended unto all things which Paul had spoken unto her, and when she was baptized, and her house." So Paul goes down to Macedonia, to Philippi, meets this lady Lydia on God's schedule. She gets saved and is baptized, and that brings forth the birth of the church at Philippi. I think our God's amazing in the way that he works. God turns him from an entire region of the world and sends him down to Macedonia so he can meet up with this lady Lydia in the city of Philippi, which probably nobody knew much about. Now, not only did Paul's servant attitude and obedience toward his Lord result in Lydia and her house being saved, which is not a small thing, or the church at Philippi being established, which is not a small thing, but this will turn out to be a rich blessing to Paul. Now here, let's put your thinking cap on. When we get to the book of Philippians, we're 15 years down the road from Lydia. And 15 years down the road, when Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, having been forsaken by the church at Rome, who shows up to be a great blessing unto Paul? Who shows up to restore and strengthen and solidify and hold up and close ranks around Paul? It was the church at Philippi. I'm just saying tonight that obedience contributes to joy. What if he'd went into Asia instead of going to Philippi? I don't know what God would have done. Maybe God would have raised up somebody else. I don't know, to go down and reach Lydia. But the point is, it wouldn't have been Paul. And because of this detour that God sends Paul on to go down and meet this lady by the name of Lydia in Philippi, she gets saved, she gets baptized. From that, the church at Philippi grows. 12, 15 years down the road, when Paul's in prison, the only church that really turned to support him was the church at Philippi. And they contributed amazingly to his joy. Now, would Paul have stuck it out without him? I don't have any idea. But I do know this much. They were a great encouragement to him in some of the darkest days of his life. And in some ways, it is the result of his obedience 15 years earlier. And now brings fruit and joy in his life. It matters whether or not we obey. It may not always matter immediately, but it always matters someplace down the road. Read a lot of military biographies and different things, and I've read several generals and others who've said this. I don't believe in luck. You make your own luck. And what they mean is you make your own luck by practice and by training and by preparation. You don't just get lucky, you prepare and train. Therefore, you make your own luck. And I'm not saying tonight that we make our own joy. But what I am saying, though, is this. The obedience of Paul to God's leadership some 12 to 15 years earlier turned to his joy in some of the darkest days of his life. Amen. Obedience pays, maybe not as much in the short term, but it certainly pays in the long term. And in that sense, I guess we could say in some way, Paul made his own joy because he was obedient to God 12, 15 years earlier. Who would have thought? Come on, do you really think that when God said to Paul, go down and talk to Lydia, oh, Lord, I really want to go to Asia. No, go talk to Lydia. How about Mysia? No. How about Bithynia? That's a little closer. No. Go down to Philippi and talk to Lydia. Do you think at that idea when Paul turned, Paul said, fine, I'll go. And so he went immediately. I don't think with a bad attitude, but immediately went. Do you think when he got there that Sunday afternoon and sat down next to the riverbank and saw that lady come up to the riverbank when Paul led her to the Lord, do you really think that he had any concept that the salvation of this lady would result in a church that would be one of the only people standing with him in some of the darkest days of his life 15 years later? Never underestimate the ability of obedience to the things of God to contribute to your joy. And I think that's exactly why Paul introduces himself as a servant. In chapter 2 of Philippians, look what Paul said in Philippians 2. Do you not think that this might be something of what Paul had in mind when he wrote in verse 12 of chapter 2? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Continue to serve. Be faithful with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says, do all things without murmuring. He says, just serve God and be obedient and do the right thing. Because God's working in your life. Come on, do you not think that God knew? Do you not think that God didn't know that 12, 15 years later, Paul was going to need some support during those dark days of his life? Do you not think that God knew the church at Rome would forsake him? Do you not think that God knew that Onesiphorus would have to try to find him when he got to Rome because the church at Rome had no idea who he was? Do you not think that Paul needed encouragement and God knew that? Do you not think that maybe the reason God led him down there to contact Lydia, rose up the church or raised up the church at Philippi, and put all of this together because God knew that 15 years from now, Paul would be in this spot? I think my God's big enough to understand that. And I think that's why God put it all together. I think that's why Paul says, just obey and don't murmur. Because God's working in all this to bring joy into your life. So Paul says, I'm a servant. We sing that song all the time, Joy in Serving Jesus. We never listen to the words, but we sing it all the time. Joy in serving Jesus as I journey on my way. Joy that fills my heart with praises every hour and every day. You know the chorus, there's joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Listen, joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there's joy in serving Jesus. Listen, joy that never shall depart. But listen to the other verses. There's joy in serving Jesus, joy that triumphs over pain. Fills my heart with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. Where's that joy come from? Serving him. Obedience. See, we think music is what makes joy throb within our heart. We think exciting services is what makes it. Song and Paul, I think, would agree. It's serving him, obedience. The chorus goes on, or the song goes on. There's joy in serving Jesus as I walk alone with God. 'Tis the joy of Christ my Savior who the path of suffering trod. There's joy in serving Jesus, joy amid the darkest night. For I've learned the wondrous secret, which is serving Jesus. And I'm walking in the light of that secret. That's what he's saying. What's the secret that Paul learned? Obey God. And it will contribute to joy in your life, even during some of the darkest days. I've said this many times. So you can sit here in a church service or any church service, and you always have people in the church. It doesn't matter what church you're in. We have fewer of them here than probably most places I know. But you always have people in the church who are on the perimeter, who never really serve, who never really get faithful, who never really just sell out. And they're always so full of joy. Amen? They're just always full of joy. But they're on the perimeter all the time, on the circumference of things all the time. And they think, well, you know, my mediocrity is just as good as anybody's service. I mean, sure, I'm not there all the time. I'm not faithful like I ought to be. But, you know, they think that somehow there's an equality there. But there's not. And the difference comes in how we handle the trials of every day. That's why people are on the circumference, spend so much of their life going, life's just terrible. My job is this, and this is going on, and the shop is this, and my boss is that, and, you know, and my shirt's doing this, and on it goes. If I could just get to another base, if I can just get another boss, if I could just get to another job, if we could just get another circumstance. No. There's no joy in life. There's only joy in serving Jesus. Amen. Everyone knows that being out of God's will, failing to obey him and do the right thing according to his word, always results in tremendous joy. Everybody knows that. Come on, you ever been out of God's will? That's a rhetorical question. You ever been out of God's will in the last couple days? You ever been out of God's will? There's great joy in that, isn't there? Oh man, it makes you feel like reading your Bible. Makes you feel like praying. Makes you feel like going to church. Makes you feel so happy. And we understand, do we not, that obedience contributes to our joy. But only that, one last thing. Secondly, Paul, in his greetings in Philippians 1:1, we see another thing that contributes to the joy and the reality of life. And again, Paul's just getting things going, but he mentions the fact of this thing of servanthood and how obedience contributes to our joy. But then there's a second thing that Paul mentions. He says in verse 1 of Chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. What makes that statement so unique is this is the only place that I'm aware of in any of the epistles that Paul, in his greeting, introduces things this way, where he mentions all of this together, deacons and bishops and church members and himself. It's the only place he does it, where he ties all these together. I don't think it's any accident considering the topic that he's going to discuss. Paul refers to himself and Timothy as servants. And the idea in verse 1 is not only are they servants of Christ, but they're also servants of the church at Philippi. Now, Paul's an apostle. Anybody not know that? He's an apostle, which is a position of great authority in Paul's day. Now, we don't have any of them anymore, but during Paul's day, it was a position of great authority. Paul had every right to introduce himself as Paul, the apostle, and Timothy, my servant. Could have introduced himself that way. He would have been within his right to have done so. He could have said, Paul, an apostle to the saints would be at Philippi. Not a thing wrong with that. He would have been perfectly within his right. But considering the theme and the topic of the book, I think it's noticeable that he introduces himself as servants of Jesus Christ and also servants of the church. But notice what he does next. Then he refers to all the saints at Christ Jesus. Now, he wasn't referring to everybody saved. He's referring to the local church at Philippi, because everybody who was saved in that day actually joined a church. And so he refers to himself as servants, and then he refers to the saints, all the church members at Philippi. And when he does that, the word all, little words are important, the word all makes them all equal. There's an equality. He says, I'm a servant, Timothy's a servant, you're all servants. And I'm writing to all the saints at Philippi, all of you. There's an equality there. But then he says this also. Then he refers to the pastors, bishops, which is the same word as the word pastor, or means the same, basically refers to the same office. Next, he refers to pastors and deacons. But he doesn't refer to them as above the people. He refers to them with the people. He says, I, Paul, a servant, all with all you other servants. And I'm talking to all of you in the churches and equality, along with the pastors and deacons who don't serve above the people, but serve with the people. And he refers to this equality that he speaks of. And this is the only book that I'm aware of where Paul differentiates between these three divisions of people in his greeting when he talks to them. And again, I don't think it's an accident that he does it here. It really seems to be done here as a reference to what's going on in the church at Philippi. There was a tremendous sense of unity in the church at Philippi. It's the most unified book in the New Testament that I'm aware of. Thessalonica is pretty unified, but this one was especially unified, the church at Philippi was. And do you not think that maybe, I don't think I'm stretching this, and verse 1 is certainly a reference to that unity. Paul says, servants, all of you, with the pastors and with the deacons who are serving with the people. You get this sense of unity, this tremendous sense of unity. There's a reference to doctrine. No, there's many references to doctrine in this little book, but there's no correction in relationship to doctrine. Paul's going to mention a lot of doctrine, but he's not going to correct any doctrine. He's going to talk in the book about how to make sure that they pay attention to some things so that they maintain what they have. But there's no correction in this book in relationship to fellowship and other things. Paul's not getting on them over anything in this book. Now, what all that means is this. When you consider the subject of this book, when you consider the way Paul introduces himself, when you consider the equality, when you consider the way he handles this introduction with the bishops and deacons, and when you consider the fact that he talks about a lot of doctrine but no correction, and when he talks about fellowship but no correction, you can't help but get the idea that this is a unified church, and Paul refers to that unity, I think, in verse 1 when he makes this statement. Because there's not many other churches in the New Testament where Paul could have talked to him this way, with pastors and deacons. And this is why it's so important that we not only be saved and a member of a church, but we be a member of a church where there's great unity. Here in this book, we have a church that has a heritage of a servant's heart and unity in doctrine and practice. You know why you don't have to correct a church in the area of doctrine? Because there's doctrinal unity. You want to know why you don't have to correct them in the area of fellowship? Because there's great unity within the church. Does that mean no one ever rubs anybody else wrong? No, but there's unity within the church. And the reason Paul, it's no accident, I don't think, that we have this idea of unity, then we have this idea around doctrine, we have this idea of unity around fellowship, in the same book in which Paul writes about joy. This created this unity, this sense of unity within the church. Here we're going to make a similar statement again. This sense of unity within the church contributed to a place where joy could grow within the individual. Now, just being a part of a unified church doesn't give you joy all by itself. Doesn't equip you to face everything in life. That doesn't work that way. But it contributes to it. Do you understand that the saved life is a package deal? And it's obedience that helps contribute to our joy. It's being a part of a unified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're unified in doctrine and we're unified in fellowship and we're all brothers in a ship pulling in the same direction that contributes to unity. Oh, come on. It's joy to come someplace where you don't have to worry about your doctrine being assaulted. It's a good thing. It brings joy to be in a place where you don't have to worry about your standards being offended, or you don't have to worry about who your children are with. It's a good thing to be a part of that because it contributes to unity and joy. Amen. There's not only joy in serving Jesus, there's joy in serving Jesus with like-minded people. Amen. They can't fix everything, say amen, but they can help contribute to our joy in times of trouble and difficulty. It's so important to be a member of a church, but also to be an active member within a church where there's great unity, or the closest thing that you can find. This is the danger of getting out of church, because once you get out of church, then your Bible reading fails, and then your prayer time fails, and then your joy fails, and then you have no joy in church, which is the very thing you need to restore your joy. And it's a death spiral. And so it's a good thing. Paul says one of the reasons why there was such joy here, because there was such unity. This is why no matter how much everybody else is moving, no matter how much everybody else is changing, or whether we ever be the most popular person or most popular church in Knob Noster or Johnson County or the state of Missouri, that we not move from where we are. We may not be the biggest in town, but we're unified. Amen. And there's joy that comes with that. Amen. Come on, it's joy to walk into a place where you're all on the same page. It's a joy to come where you don't have to go home and explain. It's a joy to come someplace where your kids can see there are other people out there as nutty as their parents. You know that they're not all crazy. That there are other people out there that are as crazy as our parents are, who hold the same convictions and the same standards and do the same things. There's joy in that. And it's not joy, superficial joy, that's built around music. It's not superficial joy that's built around, you know, we all show up at the same building all the time. It's the fact that we actually believe the same things. And there's joy in that. Sure cuts down on church splits, which brings great joy to the preacher. But there's joy in these things. There's much less joy in a church where your convictions are assaulted, when you have to worry about all these things, where there's even subtle disunity. There's no greater joy than have somebody bend your ear. You know what I mean? No greater joy. Just walk away feeling so joyful, like you need to take a shower, you know? And Paul writes to this church. Paul writes, and as he introduces these first couple of verses, he begins immediately to introduce those things that contribute to joy. Humble, submissive obedience to our Lord. Just obey. Paul says it contributes to joy. If you're saved tonight, if you believe me about it, don't say amen just because I'm telling you, but if you believe this, say amen. There's joy in serving Jesus. Amen. There's just joy in it. It's not always convenient, but it's joyful. It feels good to serve Him. Amen. It feels good to obey. It's not just an emotional thing. It brings joy. Paul introduces this idea that obedience contributes to our joy, and then unity contributes to our joy. Paul knew what it was like not to face dark trials, but to live under the pressure of reality of life. But even sitting in prison while he's awaiting what will most likely be his execution, he spoke of joy over 16 times in this book. A joy the world needs to see, and a joy people need to see in us. That there's joy in serving Jesus. Paul's not gotten to the text yet, but he's already hinted at these two important things that contribute to our joy in the face of realities of life. Full surrender and obedience as a servant of our Lord, because there's no joy in serving. There's no joy in life. There's only joy in Him and serving Him. It's just great to serve Him. There's just great joy. I don't know what else I'd do. What else would I serve? What else would I live for other than to serve Him? Amen? Well, I live for my children. Well, they're all going to grow up and leave you. I just love my spouse. I love my spouse too, but one of these days, unless the Lord takes us both at the same time, because I'm not paying attention where I'm going, I'm driving, we may go separately. And then what will I have? There's joy in serving Him. Like Paul, 12 years earlier, obedience plants the seed that can grow into joy in your darkest days. Being a part of one of the Lord's bodies, where the church is in union, operating as a body, creates an atmosphere where your joy can grow. And Paul sees the fruit of that in verse 2, when he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And why do you think he says what he does in verse 3? He says, "I just thank God for you. Every remembrance of you as a church," as he was talking to, "brings" what? Joy. Joy. We ought to be the kind of people, we may not always be able to accomplish this because we're sinners by our very nature, but we ought to strive in a way to be the kind of church and the kind of people that when people think of brings joy. I would much rather them say, there's just a joy there than having to say, "I love their music." Now, hopefully they can say both, but I would rather have that because joy is what really matters. Amen. 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 In the dark days of life, joy is all that matters. And there's no joy in life, there's only joy in Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?